join the young people. Wasn't the rain lovely this week? I haven't seen the rain coming down the mountains. It felt like there were about 50 waterfalls along these mountains here. It was amazing. And I actually need to correct myself. Last week, I praised God for the rain as well. And I said, you know, the Lord has been so good and the drought is over. And then afterwards, Marius, who's not here this morning, Janine's here. But Marius came to me afterwards and said, Richard, the drought is not over. And he's in the agricultural industry. And he said, based on the rainfall patterns, please carry on praying. So your pastor had it wrong. Carry on praying. We need much more rain. And we're going to trust the Lord for more weeks like this, so that our dams, not just in Franschhoek, but on the other side of the mountain, can also fill up. I'm wanting to share a message with you this morning that's essentially around the church. And I've been trusting the Lord and asking Him, what do you want me to share this coming Sunday? Something strange happened to me. It's never happened to me before. I had a dream around what I must share for this Sunday. And Monday morning, I woke up with the words, the role of the church. Preach on the role of the church. And I thought to myself, the role of the church. That's not what I would have chosen for this coming Sunday. And I've been kind of meditating it on this week and really trusting the Lord for why He wants me to share this. Because I would imagine that most of us have heard sermons on why do we have church? Why do we gather here this morning? Why did you get out of bed this morning and try and get here mostly by 9 o'clock? Most of us are after 9 o'clock, but you're here, so praise God. But why get up on a Sunday morning and gather? Why not just stay at our homes with the kachels going and stream some really good sermon that's available on the internet? Why do we come together? Why do we come together, not just in this church, but down the road at the Methodist Church, Dominie Piet, all the other churches that are gathering in the morning? Why? What's the why of church? Why do we gather? And we're going to get and focus on that question this morning. But the first question I want to ask you this morning is, what comes to mind when I say the word church? You're the clever one. Just hang on with that answer. What comes to mind? What comes to mind when I say church? Shofar? No. Come on. I know some of you were thinking shofar. You love your church so much. House of God? Yes, house of God. That's a good answer. Fellowship together. The saints. To worship God, family, great answers. Most of you are Christians sitting here, I would imagine. When you ask the average person on the street, what comes to mind when I say the word church? It's not the answers that you gave now. The answers that come up, they look like these pictures I'm wanting to show you. St. Paul's, beautiful building. Have you seen the architecture on that building? I think it's Sir Christopher Wren, who? Yeah, I think he designed that incredible structure. I've been there a couple of times, sat on the steps there eating my lunch, and just staring up at that architecture. It is a phenomenal, breathtaking building. I think some people would say, if they're in the UK, well, a beautiful building like St. Paul's Cathedral, or maybe St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. I mean, come on, That's the home of church. I think especially if you speak to maybe some people in the Roman Catholic faith, if you say the word church, they would think Vatican, Rome. Where's that next picture, Brett? Give us that St. Peter's Basilica. In an incredible structure. A basilica raised on the grave of St. Peter. Maybe some more pictures that would come to mind. If you're in France, the Notre Dame, well, it doesn't quite look like that anymore. But I think some people would think of another beautiful structure. And my last picture is, I think, some faithful shofar people would think of us. But what comes to mind when we think of the word church? Because it's important. Because if you understand what church is, you will understand why we come together. If you understand what church is, you will understand why we join together as family, as believers, for fellowship. And so, if we look at the question, what is church, and you Google this, you get the typical answer that people give us. A building. A building used for public Christian worship, at least the word Christians in there. But the focus is not on the gathering of the saints. The focus is on the building. So let's maybe just put that out there, that for the average person on the street, when we say the word church, they don't think of us coming together. They think of a location. Are we going to get to why that is the case? Why that's the case in their minds in just a second? Because there are these words, the Greek word, which we're going to get to in a second, is ecclesia, which does not mean building. And then you've got another German word called Kirk. And Kirk is where we get our word church from. And church, Kirk and ecclesia do not mean the same thing. But for many years, Kirk is what informed the church. So church was very much around, we come together at a specific location, and that is church. To understand the why of church, to understand the blessing, to understand God's idea, we have to move to the Greek word ecclesia. And ecclesia means the gathering, the coming together, the assembly, specifically of the saints. It even takes it further. It talks about the called out ones. So church is definitely not the emphasis on the physical location. It's the fact that wherever God's people are, in essence, gathered, there you can have church. Emphasis on people is on people, not building. And it's moved from a grassroots movement to an institution. So to understand this, you need to kind of reflect back on the birth of the church. The birth of the church, in essence, is Acts, when the Holy Spirit gets poured out and they gather together in a place. But the Holy Spirit indwells their coming together. And so the church is birthed. And Peter and Paul, they start preaching. And 3,000 gets added. And then 5,000 gets added. And then there's 7,000. And so over a couple of 5, 10, 15 years, this thing called church, this initial 120 gathering in an upper room, starts getting momentum. And they start meeting together in those times, Greco-Roman times. They did not even have buildings this size. The average bigger building could take 50, 60 people. So church was not kind of your mega church model that we have now, with massive kind of structures and auditoriums and kind of where we have mega church. It was very much a grassroots movement. And church was a movement. It wasn't necessarily a building. It was called the way. It was called the gathering of the saints, and they would meet from house to house, breaking bread, praying with each other. And then we came along and we turned it into a building. And so here, by about 300, 500 after Christ, the emphasis went completely away from this movement, and where this thing was moving, it slowed down. When man, through his institutions, took hold of it and said, well, let's build structures on the location of famous saints called basilicas. That's why we have St. Peter's Basilica. And so many people, when they want to have a spiritual experience, where do they go? They go to some structure, some ornate building that's got beautiful jewels and beautiful decorations, and which ceiling's been painted. And I'm not knocking that at all. Those are wonderful things to behold. And many of them have been done with creativity that God has given those architects and sculptors and painters. But I've said this before. Jesus went instead at the Israeli temple and said, this thing that took 47 years to build, I'm telling you, it's all going to end up in a heap of rubble. And so the most beautiful temple, Herod's temple, that was available at that time, he said, this is not where you should be looking for my presence. My presence is where you gather. And so there was this movement away from that initial grassroots movement, and it became about a location. It came about, you come to this place, you don't even have the word anymore, we will keep the word. And it was so bad that the word was in fact chained to the pulpit. It wasn't like the people didn't have their own Bibles. It was controlled from this in the front, and it was in Latin. So the people couldn't even understand. So we just assumed that the word's always been out there. People weren't even allowed to sing in church for a couple of hundreds of years. And it was a clerical function. The clergy and the elders of the church would kind of minister to the people. And people were divorced from the essence of church. Let's go to our next slide there. Would you say that church is a force to be reckoned with? Who says yes? Who says no? And half of you didn't put up your hand. Okay? I would say, absolutely. Who would have thought that a no-name carpenter from Nazareth would start a movement? He only preached for 3 years, and he starts a movement that 2,000 years later is the biggest movement worldwide. Wow. And I've got one excited person around there. Think about it. Jesus started something. He only had 3 years active ministry to start this thing. You guys that are in business, think in business terms here. You start for 3 years, and 2,000 years later, the thing that you started is not just still going, it's the biggest thing that's still around. Through the centuries, through the ages, through persecutions. And the reason why I'm asking this question, we're asking ourselves, why church? Is it still important? Is it still relevant? Because what I can tell you is that there are many people in 2018, 2019 that think church is no longer relevant. Church is dying out. Look at North America, look at Australia, look at the UK. I've shared this before, but if you just look at the stats, the numbers are saying people are done with church. They are done and they're disillusioned with institutionalized church. And what's happening is history is repeating itself. People want authentic. People want real. And whenever church does not become about the presence of God, whenever church becomes about us, people smell it a mile away and they say, we don't want that. So we will just move away into our subcultures and hang out with people that think and look like us, and we will fellowship, and maybe we will pray, and maybe we will read a bit of the word, and that will meet our needs. And so yes, in many ways, the Western church needs to wake up. It does need to wake up. We can't play church anymore. We can't think that church is about buildings and programs and stages and lights and slick production schedules. People want the real thing. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose and what is the role about church? Why do we gather? Why do we come together? A force to be reckoned with? Absolutely. I mean, just think about how it started. I just described it to you. A few people coming together. Within the first 100 years, there were a few of these slides that these guys went and studied the growth of the church in the first 300 years, and they kind of mapped it. The number of churches that were around in the first 100 years, then to the second century, by the third century, it was like it went viral. It went viral, and And in 2010, I think there's a slide there, the next one. That's a 2010 slide. These are just the countries where there are 100 million Christians. And over. Let me just check there. Let me just get my stat right, yeah. Basically, those aren't all the countries that have Christians in. It's just above a certain amount. So basically, it is gone literally all over the world. A force to be reckoned with, absolutely. The next question I want to ask is, has it been an easy ride? Who says it's been an easy ride? Brett, next slide there. Okay, so this is a pretty intense slide, but so the church is born in persecution. We know Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 7, Stephen gets martyred, and the church actually starts getting persecuted. Saul comes on the scene, and Saul starts dragging the men and women off to jail for preaching the gospel. And it starts spreading where it's not meant to go, to the Gentiles. We thought that Christ and the story of Christianity was for the Jews, for God's people. All of a sudden, these Gentile nations start coming to faith. And so we have cycles of growth and cycles of persecution. And cycles of growth and cycles of persecution. And the Roman emperors don't know what to do with this Jewish sect. It was literally referred to as a sect. If you go and read the early philosophers, Tacitus writing and Pliny the Younger writing, they describe these early Christians as crazy people. Historians describing the birth of the church saying, these people get up in the morning and they sing to the guy that we crucified a while back as if he was God. Go and read it. Not Christians writing this. Secular historians writing about these people. And they go and die in the Colosseum for this guy called Jesus. We think they're crazy. That was the perception of the people in the early years. Christianity was not the biggest religion like it is today in the world. It was a sect. It was this minority group of people that were radical. They were completely countercultural. So when Jesus comes and Paul says, this is Jesus, the Son of God that you crucified, basically what he's saying, he's going completely against emperor cult worship because they thought the emperor was the Son of God. And the next emperor is the next son of God. So when Paul says that Jesus is the Son of God, it is a dangerous political subversive statement. It is saying, Rome, we know you're the biggest country and religion and you dominate the known world, but there's this guy called Jesus. And we actually believe he is the Son of God and we're not going to bow down to your Roman gods and idols. Right now, Christianity is the biggest religion in the world. It's not the fastest growing religion in the world, but it's by far the biggest religion in the world. Back then, it was by far the smallest little sect amongst a plethora of other Greco-Roman gods and deities. The only problem is Rome was in charge, and so they didn't really like it when you said something bad about Caesar. So we must just remember that the birth of the church was an expensive birth. And you just go read church history. We can talk for days about that. Emperors like Nero and Domitian and these guys, they gave the Christians a very, very rough time. You died for your faith. It came and went and it ebbed and flowed, but it was an expensive thing to say, I'm a Christian. In the first 300 years after Christ. Then Constantine came along and he shook the known world when a Roman said, well, I actually believe the little sect that we've been persecuting and trying to suppress, but they just won't go away. I'm going to convert to that religion. In fact, I'm going to make it the state religion. Radical. Radical. It was such a breathing point for the church, and the church flourished. The only problem is then we stopped making it what it was about in the beginning, this grassroots movement of people that worshiped Jesus, and it became a state thing, it became about institution. Get the birth of the Roman Catholic Church, and horrible things like the Crusades start happening, and the church basically plummets into the Dark Ages, and Bibles were literally chained to the pulpit. It really was not a great time to be a Christian. And so you get a rebellion against this. You get an upstanding in the Martin Luther and these guys. And again, a lot of bloodshed for the freedom of religion. And Protestantism is born. And we come out of that. We sit in Franschhoek because they protested. They protested against institution. They protested against the fact that you can't pay money for your sins to be forgiven. Has the birth of the church been an easy ride? No. Has it survived? Yes. Why has it survived? Because Jesus said, I will build my church and it will not die. The gates of hell will come against it, but it will overcome. Why church? Because it's Jesus' idea. Let's go to our scripture for this morning. Whose idea was this anyway? Whose idea was it that we would gather on the 28th of July 2019 in Franschhoek, all over the world? Whose idea is it that we are here? Is it the good thing to do? Is it the culturally acceptable thing to do? We go to church because my parents said, I need to go to church. I go to church because in Sunday school, they said it's the good thing. It's the right thing to go to church. No, that's not the reason why we come to church. Whose idea was it? Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. What about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So we're pretty far into the gospel of Matthew here, and a lot has happened. Jesus' disciples have had enough time to catch his heart, to see what he's about, to witness his teaching and his preaching, to see the miracles, to see that he's not a fake, to see the fruit of his ministry. And then he asks the question, the identity question. What's the word on the street? What are they saying about me? Who do people say I am? And by that time, word had got out. Jesus, like I said, he was pretty well known. And people are talking about Jesus. And they ask, he asks, what are they saying? What are they writing? And they say, perhaps he's John the Baptist that's come back to life after Herod killed him. Perhaps he's Elijah, because there were a lot of expectations that Elijah the prophet would perhaps come again. Some say you're Jeremiah. You're one of the prophets, Jesus. They're saying you're one of the prophets. That was the word on the street. Certainly, nobody was saying he's the Messiah. We're going to come to that in a second. And then Jesus asks, but you, the closest to me, the one who knows me the best, what do you say? Who am I? I can just imagine it's like you can cut the air with a knife. It's like you can hear a pin drop, because this is the moment around Christ's identity. Are they going to get this right, or have they missed who he really is? And God gives Peter the courage I would believe and the revelation to say something very profound. You are the Messiah. This is the first time in the gospel that Christ is referred to as the Messiah. It's the unexpected answer. And to understand what this means, you need to know what the Messiah means. So when Peter is saying, you're the Messiah, what is he saying? What does Messiah mean? Nick, say it a bit louder. The anointed one. Peter is saying, Jesus, you're not Elijah, you're not Jeremiah, you're not one of the prophets, you're not a good teacher. You're the Messiah, the anointed one. The Messiah was somebody that the Jews were waiting for in expectation of deliverance of the nation of Israel. He was prophesied through the Old Testament. They'd been waiting for him, and they did not expect Jesus to be the Messiah. In fact, nobody thought Jesus was the Messiah. Why? In their minds, they're expecting some leader on a horse, some brave leader that would come and be an obvious president of the country that would come and deliver the nation from Roman oppression, from Greek oppression, from Persian and Babylonian oppression. We're talking about hundreds of years of not being the nation of Israel. People, they had a different expectation from the Messiah. They expected national deliverance. They expected some great presidential candidate to come and to stick up his hand and say, you know what, that which we were always were, that which was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that which we had for a long time and was stolen from us, I'm going to come and restore our nation. The only problem is, Jesus did not turn out that way. Jesus was not what you expected. Jesus was not from the right town. He's on the wrong side of the railway track. He's got a Galilean accent. He's hanging out with fishermen. Certainly not born at the right place. He's just some carpenter. That, yes, he's moving in miracles, but we're not quite sure what spirit he's moving by. In fact, many are saying he's casting out all these demons by a demon. Jesus was, in their eyes, a jaded, compromised figure. What's worse is, if we're expecting some guy to rise through the ranks and deliver our nation, he's certainly not going to go and die a sinner's death on a place where criminals go and die. We forget how embarrassing and shameful the cross was. The last place you expected to find a Messiah was hanging on a cross. So people did not think and expect Jesus to be a Messiah. This is why this moment is so profound. Because the word on the street is, no, Jesus is certainly not the Messiah. He may be some prophet, and yes, let's give it to him. He's healing a few people. And yes, his sermons are great, and we like listening to them. But the national expectation for the deliverer, for the one that would come and set Israel free again and lead us to victory from the suppression of these Romans that just won't go away? No. That you've got the wrong guy. It's not Jesus. So that's why this moment is so profound, because Peter, by, I would believe, God's Spirit, makes a statement around Christ's identity. He says, you know what? You actually are the one everybody's missing. You are the one we've been waiting for. You are the Messiah. Remember Christ's words to the woman at the well? Again, he's getting the attention of some woman he's not meant to be speaking to. Surely the Messiah wouldn't be speaking to the Samaritans. And once she starts recognizing that this guy is, okay, slightly above the average in terms of impression and getting her attention, she says, you know what? We're waiting for the Messiah. It's the Samaritan version, the Taheb. He will come and he will show us all things. There was an expectation from the Jews and the Samaritans that somebody would come and give them knowledge, would deliver them. And remember Christ's words to her, I am he that you are waiting for. Still, she doesn't get it because once he's told her about her past life, and she runs into town, says, come and see a man who's told me everything that I've done. Could he be the Messiah? Jesus wasn't the Messiah in the people's eyes. Yes, now he's the Messiah. It's easy to see. We've got a map with dots all over it. He was the real thing. He started something that went all over the world. It's easy to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. He's the Messiah. Back then, when you were paying with your own blood to say Jesus is the Messiah, and he wasn't well known, and certainly his following wasn't big, he wasn't the Messiah. He was not the Messiah in people's eyes. This is why this is so powerful when he says, Peter, upon this revelation that you have just got, I will build what we are sitting in here this morning. The fact that I am the Messiah. And people get this wrong. They think the church is built on St. Peter. That's why, St. Peter's Basilica on top of the grave. Churches then started getting built on the death places of the saints. They're missing it. That's not what Christ was saying. He's not saying where you're or buried or whoever you are, amazing saint, let's go and build my church then. The next saint where you die, I'll build my next church. And that's church. No, no, no. What Jesus is saying is, he's saying, Peter, you are Petros, meaning the rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. What he's saying is, on the revelation that you just received supernaturally from the Father, about the fact that you don't see me as some random prophet, but you see me as the anointed one. There can only be one anointed one, so there weren't many options. If you called him the Messiah, that was it. Make your choice. And Peter made his choice and said, Jesus, I know you misunderstood, but I say, you're the one. You're the one. You're the anointed one. And Jesus says, blessed are you. Because upon this revelation, this thing that will grow in momentum, it will be built on the revelation that yes, I indeed was the one, and I am the one. And people will get saved when they believe I'm the anointed one. Amazing, eh? His identity, the anointed one. What's our identity in relation to his identity? Paul spells it out for us here. Ephesians 2. Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the prophets, apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We've spent time on this together as a church, but I'm just wanting, in light of who Christ is this morning, let's think of who we are because of who he is and who he said he is. So if Christ is the Messiah and Christ is actively doing something, he's building this church that we've seen over 2,000 years, it just keeps on going. Yes, there are patterns of growth and ebb and flow and persecution, but it's growing because he said, I'm building in it and it will grow. So if that's what he's doing, how do we fit into this picture? And this is probably the verse in the Bible that explains that the best. He's writing to the church in Ephesus and he's saying, now therefore, you no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's saying you family. If you want to know what church is, somebody said it here this morning. Can't remember who. Family. I'm going to talk about that next week. What does it mean to be the church? This morning we're talking about what is the church and why church. We're going to take that further next week. But this morning he's saying, you Christians that find yourself in this little town called Ephesus, that are mostly Gentiles coming into faith through my preaching, through the church that I've established, you are no longer Gentiles, strangers, foreigners. You get citizenship with the saints and the members of the household of God. He's basically saying, we are family now. You are family. And then he gives a bit of a history lesson here. Having been built, he's using that beautiful building metaphoric, because he said, I will build my church. And having been built on the foundation of those that happened to be around 2,000 years ago or even longer, the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the hoeksteen, the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together. If you want to know how you fit in, you're called a living stone. You're a living stone. Yes, we happen to have, I would think, a really nice church that we get together in, but it's just the shell. It's just the building. The thing that matters here this morning is you and me and the people that you see around you. We're the living stones. That's what Jesus is building. He's not into fancy buildings. He's into building us. Our coming together. That's what he's doing. He's holding everything together. If you take him out of the picture, well, there's nobody that's building anymore. He's the main builder. And he's building. We're being fitted together. We're becoming a holy temple in the Lord. A dwelling place of God. It's a spiritual building. It's a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. The most important thing when we come together is God in our midst through the Holy Spirit. The moment we take God out of our meetings, through our programs, through our contributions, we might as well close the doors and go home. That's why I will push you and say, is there anybody with a word this morning? Because I want the gifts that the Holy Spirit has manifested and given to you to manifest and build us up. And the word will come out this morning. Don't go silent on me in worship. Don't lose your song. Don't stop praising. Don't just sing a song. I don't need a song. God does not need another song. He wants us present. Not just in our bodies, spirit connecting with spirit. His dwelling place is a spiritual house. It's a spiritual house. I want to close off with this. Christ revealed his identity. He said, I'm the one. The one everybody's missing. They'll only get it in a few hundred years when this thing that I've started doesn't stop. It will grow and it will grow and it will grow because I am building it. And I've overcome death. If Jesus had lost, we'd have a different story. We'd have a different ending. But he stripped hell of its victory and he overcame Satan. The gates of hell will not prevail. And yes, the church will go through seasons. And I tell you, I get nervous for the next season. I think we're still all right in South Africa. I don't know what kind of church my children will grow up in. I don't know what freedoms they will have. If you just look at where legislation is going, I don't know where it's going. All I'm saying is right now, we got it really good. We got it really good. Who knows where our grandchildren will find themselves meeting? Under what circumstances, under what legislation, what they will be allowed to say and not say about Jesus. Jesus revealed who he was. I am the anointed one. There will be never another anointed one. That is why the focus of our worship is Jesus. If you look at the snapshots given in the Bible, Revelation 4, 5, the focus of heaven's worship is Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. If you're waiting for somebody else to come and be more impressive than Jesus, you're waiting in vain. He was it. He will always be it. And importantly for this morning, He's doing something. He's building this thing that we come to. He's building church. It's not my idea. It's not Derek's idea. It's not Heinrich, the leader of Shofar's idea. It's not Billy Graham's idea. It's not Angus Buchan's idea. The thing that you are partaking in, it's Christ's idea. I want to tell you this morning, if you've got a problem with church, you've got a problem with Jesus. I've really been wrestling this week with this word. Saying, Lord, why do you want me to talk on church? They know about church. And I only got the answer last night at 11 o'clock when I took a shower and said, Jesus, you really need to come through. There's going to be a boring word tomorrow. And I felt Him saying, there's people that are coming to this church, they got a problem with my church. I'm not going to come across strongly often to you guys. You guys know my heart. This morning's one of those occasions. Ek raas nie met julle nie. Ek praat wat ek voel die Here op my hart sê. What I'm saying to you is what I'm feeling in my heart is we need to be really sensitive around the way we talk about church. About this church. About the people in this church. Because when you speak about that brother or that sister and you slander or you gossip about this one or that one, you're speaking about a living stone that He has placed in this building. I want to caution us. Think twice before you speak out against brothers and sisters in this church. We as Shofar, we've repented a month ago at our pastor's summit for the stuff that we have said, not all of us, but some people. We laugh at other church movements or we make fun and jest and say, yeah, if it hulle so and hulle so, that's His church that He's building. Do not mock it. I'm not talking about obvious excesses where you know God's not in it. I'm talking about people that are slightly different to you. A stone that doesn't look exactly like you. It's made that way because Jesus chose it to be that way. He's building something different there. Praise Him for what He's doing there. Don't criticize it. Don't compare yourself and say, oh, but we've got deeper revelation or we are more like this or more like that. God is busy all over the earth building His church. Living stones all over the place. Let us reverence that which He is building. Do not break down what Christ is building. Amen? Amen. Phew, got that off my chest. Okay. Then I want to ask you, who do you say He is? If Jesus had to walk in here this morning or meet you right there where you're sitting, would you be inspired by God and the Spirit to say, you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the only one, the one true God, the true Son of God. Because if you do say that, it's got implications for your life. I said that last time. That's why Paul refers to Him as Jesus Christ, Son of God. Jesus, Lord. Lord Jesus Christ. Those terms, they appear like 500 times in the New Testament. When you say Lord, when you say Jesus, when you say Christ, it has implications. Like I said last time, lordship means lordship. It means saying goodbye to a few things and placing Christ where He should be. the Messiah. There's only one Messiah. It's not like you can choose which Messiah you want and put them at rank 1, 2, and 3. There's only one Messiah. So if Jesus Christ is Lord in your life, people must know it. The world must see it. You must look different. You must sound different. Let's stand together. Father, this morning we just want to acknowledge, Lord, that which has happened, Lord. That you have been busy throughout the ages, Lord. Building, putting together, shaping, molding. One stone on top of the other. We acknowledge you as the master builder. Father, this morning, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be challenged by your word around the why of this morning, the why of our coming together. I pray that it will become crystal clear in every heart and every mind here why we do this, why we come together, and how we should come together. Father, we thank you that we can be a part of what you are doing. Lord, we acknowledge we've always been a part of that which you started. You started this. It was your idea to build. We didn't start this building project, Lord. You started it. It will never end. We acknowledge this morning, it will never end. You will always build. And right now, while it's our turn, our innings, our 60, 70, 80 years on this planet, Lord, we have the invitation, we have the opportunity to leave our own buildings, to leave our fishing, and to follow you, and to go and build with you. And so, Father, we do that this morning, Lord. We acknowledge what you are doing, and we give you praise for that which you are doing, Lord. This morning I want to pray specifically, Lord, for those, Lord, that have perhaps been tempted to speak out and stumbled knowingly or unknowingly, Lord, into areas, Lord, and places, perhaps, Lord, where we shouldn't find ourselves. And so, God, I want to pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would reveal and speak to every person here right now around how you feel about that which you died for. Lord, and we acknowledge, Lord, that right now your bride does have spots, does have wrinkles, does have imperfections, but that your desire, Lord, is to come back for a bride without blemish. And so, God, we acknowledge our imperfections this morning. We acknowledge, Lord, that at times, Lord, we find ourselves murmuring and saying, well, they can do it better like that. Or perhaps they should try this, Lord. We just repent of that this morning. It's not all of us this morning, if there might be a handful of us this morning, but if you find yourself in that position, just softly pray after me. Dear Jesus, I come before you this morning and I thank you for that which you are building. I acknowledge it is yours. It is your idea, your grand design. And you are actively, every day, building it. And it will last forever and ever, for all eternity. Thank you for the invitation to be one small living stone in that which you are building. This morning I repent, Lord, of speaking out against another living stone. Have mercy on me, Lord. Forgive my iniquity. And heal me. Thank you for your blood that covers us this morning. In Jesus' name. And Father, then I want to pray for everybody here this morning, Lord, that right now they would see you standing in front of them. Just close your eyes. Lord, I pray that they would see you right now with eyes ablaze, staring into our eyes, and these words coming out of your mouth, Jesus, who do you say I am? Lord, may those words shake us to our core. May we be found by the Spirit saying, you're the Messiah, you are Christ, you are the Anointed One, you are Jesus, you are Son of God, and you are Lord of my life. May the full impact of those words and the meaning of those words, Lord, rest in our hearts through your Spirit's work right now. God, may it be like cement being poured into the foundations of our hearts, Lord. May it settle and become solid. And uphold these houses, Lord, that you are building, God. You are Christ. You are the Anointed One. You are Messiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday. Enjoy the fellowship. Come back next week. It will be part two. I'll go easy on you. Any prayer needs, come to the front.